Today we are continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Last week we had a missionary speaker here, so we've missed a Sunday, but 2 weeks ago we focused our attention on a really difficult verse. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you remember it. It's Matthew 5, 20. But I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What makes this verse so difficult is that word right in the middle, surpasses, not equals, surpasses. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God, not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees devoted their whole life to studying God's word and the Old Testament laws. They were very strict in their observance of all these rules and regulations from the Old Testament and teaching others. So if anyone was considered righteous in their day, these were the ones. They were viewed as the most righteous ever because they memorized and studied and taught God's word. If anyone was considered righteous, it was them. And so Jesus comes along and says, you've got to outdo them. Your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is raising the bar, insisting that his followers live at a higher level than the most righteous of their community, the scribes and Pharisees. What we discovered last time is that the Pharisees' righteousness looked good, but it wasn't real in their heart. It was based on human effort, on their deeds, on their works, on their rituals. It was an external righteousness based on outward behavior and conformity to the rules and teachings and traditions of that time. So Jesus, here in the Sermon on the Mount, he reveals that God demands an internal righteousness, not an external, internal righteousness that only comes through a changed heart. You cannot please God by your own efforts, is what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees couldn't please God with their rules and regulations, their works. The only way we can please God is to be born again, have a new heart, a new nature, a clean heart. We must receive Christ's pardon. We must have our sins forgiven, washed away. When this happens, God sees us in a different light. He sees us in our Savior, in the Beloved. He sees us positionally perfect. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, a little bit later, it says, you must be perfect. Are we perfect in our daily life? No, but Jesus sees us as perfect, as justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He sees us righteous in heart. And that's the kind of righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, the human righteousness, self-righteousness. Now, last week I shared the term raising the bar. That to be a sports illustration of raising the bar like in a high jump. Each time you make it, you jump and jump until you can go no farther until you knock off the beam. And there's an amazing high jumper. I talked about him a few weeks ago. He's jumped over 8 feet. Only one man in all history has jumped over 8 feet. He's a Cuban jumper. But what if God comes along and says, here's what it takes to go to heaven. You don't need to jump 8 feet. You need to jump 100 feet. Anybody going to jump 100 feet ever? No, it's impossible. Jesus is able to reach this kind of height. He never sinned. So Jesus raises the bar to the point where we realize we're inadequate and we can't keep up. We need a Savior. No one can achieve this height of righteousness that God demands on his own. Nobody can. Now, some, like the Pharisees, may jump higher, but no one can achieve the ultimate standard that God requires, that is perfection. So, we all fall short. Remember, we talked about that verse. We've all sinned, every one of us. We've all fallen short of perfection. So I mentioned that high jump record was 8 foot and 1/4 inch. You know what the world record is in the pole vault? 20 foot 7 inches. 20 foot 7 inches. The record was set this year by the Swedish American. He's American born, but he's Swedish birth, Swedish descendancy. So he competes for Sweden in the Olympics. His name is Arnold Duplantis. Arnold, they call him Mondo. Mondo. And every time he goes to another track meet lately, he sets the world record. There's a big bonus of money every time he sets a world record. So he keeps raising up a quarter of an inch, setting a record, taking his check, going home. The next meet he raises it again. He's broke the record. He's higher, about 7 inches higher than anybody else has ever jumped. 20 foot 7 inches. Now, do you know how high that is? Do you see this cross behind me? Do you see the top of the cross? From where you sit, the top of the cross is about 15 feet. Okay, he's taking a pole and running up and jumping over that cross, by 5 feet over that cross, 20 feet. You don't really appreciate it when you just watch it on TV. Not until you stand there and look up and say, I'm going to take my body and throw it over the top. That's incredible, isn't it? But again, what if God says, the height required to go to heaven is 100 feet? Is anybody going to jump 100 feet in a pole vault? They may raise it up by a quarter of an inch or 2 or 3 inches, but they're not going to raise it up to 100 feet. Nobody can meet the standards that God has. The point of all this is that we've all fall short. None of us are righteous in our own way. I think it's Romans 3 that says there's none righteous, no, not one. Well, there was one, Jesus. Jesus lived that perfect standard. He never sinned, and he died on the cross and took all of our sins on himself as our substitute. What Jesus wants us to realize is no matter how good you are, you will never be good enough in your own strength to earn God's favor. You'll never be good enough to qualify for heaven. That's why we need Jesus. He comes into our life. He gives us a pure heart, a righteous heart, the kind of righteousness that surpasses human righteousness. It's a Christ righteousness in us. So today, as we continue in Matthew 5, we see Jesus begin chipping away at the external righteousness of the Pharisees. He's showing how far they fall short. Jesus here gives us several illustrations, I think there are six of them in this chapter, on how their teaching fell short of God's original plan. Each illustration begins with this words. Jesus says, you have heard, you have heard, you have heard. You've heard the disciples, the Pharisees say, you've heard the scribes say, six times you see that. Verse 21, 27, 31, 33, 38, 43. It's a theme here. Jesus says, listen to what you've heard. And then each time he follows up by saying, but I say to you. Verse 22, 28, 32, 34, 39, 44. So he's comparing with the Pharisees. He's clarifying the way they think versus what the Bible really says, what God really requires. He's contrasting the external righteousness with the internal righteousness that God demands. He's raising the bar each time to show one that nobody can claim that he's fully obeyed the law in his own efforts. It's beyond our reach. Yet, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, this is the way we're to live. How does that match up? Jesus expects us to live this way with his enabling, with his Spirit living in us. Christ lives in us. He enables us to obey him. He empowers us to live righteously. I quoted this verse 2 weeks ago, but let me say it again. Galatians 2:20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now listen, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives through me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So in your own effort, you cannot live this way. It's impossible. But with Jesus living in us, we're new creations. We can live and we are enabled to please God and live up to the standards he expects. We're going to take this slow, so we're just going to look at just this first illustration that Jesus uses here. And ends in verse 21, chapter 5, 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Here we see the Pharisees teaching from the Old Testament, specifically from the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments is still God's moral law. It is still the standard which God expects his people to live at. I hear some people say, well, we're a New Testament, so we're no longer under the law. Well, that may be true of the judicial law, or the sacrificial law, or the ceremonial law. We do not follow the Old Testament laws concerning the sacrifices, because we don't have sacrifices, or washings, or feasts. But this is God's moral law, and that doesn't change. That's the same. Let me read through the Ten Commandments, and you tell me if they're still in effect. Number one, it's still right to worship God alone. Amen? Number two, it's still wrong to bow down before idols. It's still wrong to misuse God's name. It's still right to reserve a day for rest and worship towards God. It's still right to honor your father and your mother. It's still wrong to murder. That's the one Jesus is talking about here. You've heard, you should not murder. That is still in effect, Jesus says. We know that. Every culture knows it's not right to take innocent blood, to murder somebody. Number six, seven, it's still wrong to commit adultery. Every culture knows that. That's the one he's going to cover next week. He's going to cover some of these. Number seven, it's still wrong to steal. We know that. It's immoral in our makeup. We understand these rules. It's still wrong to lie. Number 10, it's still wrong to covet. God hasn't changed his mind about these things. He hasn't set them aside. We're not free to disobey these. They are still his moral standards for living and relating to others. Now, of course, we cannot be justified by keeping these laws. That's why Jesus said none of us have kept them. He said, let me give you an example, murder. You all say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've never murdered anybody. Well, listen to what Jesus says in a few minutes. So the Pharisees were right in teaching, you shall not commit murder, verse 21. You shall not commit. That's true. They're right in what they're saying. Their mistake was seeing murder only as an external act. They failed to address the attitude behind the act. They taught the letter of the law, as long as you didn't really kill somebody, you're okay. They missed the intent of the law, that it's not just the deed, but it's the attitude of the heart. Remember in the Old Testament it says, God looks on the heart, man looks on the outward appearance. The Pharisees were measuring people by their outward performance. God was measuring us by the heart. He looks at our heart. Verse 22, but I say to you, Jesus here corrects, you've heard, now let me tell you what it is. Let me tell you the truth. Everyone who is angry at his brother shall be guilty before the court. Jesus says anger is equivalent to murder. So who is guilty of murder? Anyone and everyone who's ever been angry at another person. Have you ever been angry at somebody? And Jesus is calling you a murderer at heart. You're guilty, he says. The point is we're all guilty. Every one of us is a murderer in our heart. And every one of us needs to have a forgiven heart, a cleansed heart. We've all fallen short of God's perfection. We all need his forgiveness. We're all guilty. Jesus is teaching us that all sin begins in the heart. What comes out begins with what's in. Look at Mark 7:21. It says, for from within, this is Jesus' words, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts. What's the next word? murders, adulteries. Now, you may not literally murder anybody. Let's hope that you haven't. You may be saying, well, I've been a pretty good person. I never killed anybody. Jesus says, you've not been a good person, because the intent is the same. If you've been angry, if you've held bitterness, hatred, when we think evil in God's sight, we're doing evil. I shared with the kids about the cup of water. Whatever's on the inside, when you get bumped, spills out. You may be able to stuff your anger or hide your anger, hide your bitterness, but someone says the right thing, someone provokes you, and what's inside that's been festering comes out. Yeah, it can be very damaging. Do you like baseball? You know I like sports. I talked about pole vault and track and field. Let me tell you about baseball a little bit. It's, after all, it's training, spring training. We love baseball? Well, let me tell you a story that you won't love so much. All right? This is one game that you probably did not want to attend. On May 15th, 1894, that's a long time ago. I don't think anybody was around then. Nobody today. The Baltimore Orioles were playing against the Boston Bean Eaters. How about that for a name for a team? The Boston Bean Eaters. Boston beans, Boston baked beans. Okay, Baltimore Orioles, Boston Bean Eaters, May 15th, 1894. The game got a little bit of out of control. Or maybe I should say a lot out of control. One of the Baltimore Orioles players named Johnny McGraw lost his temper and got into a fight with Tommy Tucker of the Boston Bean Eaters. Before you knew it, the anger spread. Within minutes, all the players from both teams joined the brawl. Then fights erupted in the grandstands. As the anger spread like fire, literally, in fact, because someone set fire to the grandstand, which was wood in those days, and the entire ballpark burned to the ground. Not only that, the fire spread to 107 other Boston buildings as well. Because of one man's uncontrolled anger, half the town was destroyed. Anger, if left unchecked, will spill out of a life and do unknown, untold damage. We've got to get a hold of our heart. We've got to give Christ our heart. We've got to learn how to forgive and get past our anger and hatred. Let's look back at the Sermon on the Mount again. Notice how anger is sometimes expressed. Verse 22. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Wow. When we look down in contempt and anger and bitterness or hatred, and we insult people around us, in God's eyes, we're killing them. We're guilty of fiery hell. We're in trouble. Mother was driving her son to school one day. As they arrived at the school, her little boy says, "Mom, where are all the idiots today?" Mom said, "Where did you hear a word like that?" "Well, yesterday when Dad drove me to school, he saw three idiots." Is it wrong to call people idiots? One of the root words here is moron, moros. You fool, you moron, you jerk. According to Jesus, those kind of words, those kind of names are like bullets, like arrows. We're murdering others in our intent. So the main lesson we learned today is anger kills. Say that. Anger kills. We've got anger issues. A lot of us do. We blow up. We have tempers. James 1 says, "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Your anger as justified as you think it is, does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger kills our relationships. Kills our relationships with our spouse because of our anger. With our children, because we get angry at them and blow up at them. Anger kills our families, our relationship with our in-laws. It kills our friendships. We get mad at somebody and won't speak to them anymore. We avoid them. Anger kills relationships. Anger kills churches. How many people have I met that said, well, they wronged me in such and such a church way back 20 years ago, and I haven't been to church since? Anger kills. And it kills off, or at least damages, our relationship with God. When we hold anger, how can we be a good worshiper of God? If we can't love the brother we see, how can we love God who we can't see? Look at verse 23. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, isn't that a beautiful thing? You come to God, you present your altar, your gift, your sacrifice, you come for communion. And there you remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. Don't go to church. Go find your brother. Go first be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. When we allow anger to reside in our heart, we're damaging our relationship with God. We think we're damaging our friendships, our relationships with people. But if we can't love people, we can't love God the way we should. Our love for God has to overflow to his love for his people. He doesn't want our worship while we're angry, while we're hostile, while we have animosity. It's hypocritical to worship God while we hate our brother, while we hold a grudge. What are we instructed to do? Well, look at it there. It's highlighted. Go, first be reconciled to your brother. Then we'll have a right attitude for worship. So how does this apply today for us? It is wrong to sing and worship with anger in our hearts. That's what Jesus says. It's wrong to share communion when we have broken relationships that we could heal up, that we could restore. The Bible says, as far as within you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all men. It's wrong to have an external worship experience while harboring internal resentment towards others. So you ask, what must I do? What must I do? I'm going to make it really easy. Jesus says, go and be reconciled to your brother. How hard that might be, I don't know. But it's possible. Jesus wouldn't tell us to do something if he didn't enable us to do it. Go and be reconciled to your brother. When it says brother, well, it might have been Jewish brother, it might have been church brother, spiritual brother, could it be physical brother? There's a lot of relationships broken in families. Brother means that other person out there. So let me broaden this out. Go and make things right with your sister, your biological sister, your spiritual sister, your sister in church. Go and make things right with your parents. How many people live in anger towards their parents all their life and resentment? How can you worship God and be angry at your parents? The Bible says, honor your father and your mother. Go and pursue a right relationship with your children. How many of us have got children that we don't talk to or they don't talk to us? Shouldn't be for Christians. Jesus says, go, be reconciled to your children. Do all you can to mend fences. Rebuild bridges with those relatives that you've alienated, those in-laws that you don't see anymore. Stop fighting about trivial stuff, politics. Don't talk about politics with family when you know it's just going to stir things up. You don't want to stir things up. You want to build things up. Go and be restored to your neighbors, to your co-workers, to your fellow students. We must not let these relationships continue to fester. Don't you love that word, fester? You know what fester is, just getting, you know, it just gets worse and worse. Infection sets in. The Bible says that anger and hatred leads to bitterness. We can't let that continue. There's nothing that's so bad that we can allow ourselves to fester inside and be angry and hold that resentment. It's time to give forgiveness to those who have wronged you. Be wronged. Jesus says, when they take your coat, give them your shoes too. Give them your cloak too. Give them more than they ask. We'll get to that in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to come. Do all you can to build a relationship back. And in reverse, maybe it's time to seek forgiveness for something you've done. Maybe you've caused an issue. Maybe you've wronged somebody. It's time to say, I'm sorry for what I did. I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my relative. You're my neighbor. Can we build a bridge? Can we start over? No issue is so great that it can't be resolved. Man, I remember a sweet lady named Jean. She became a Christian in our church in Oregon. She hadn't talked to her mother for a year or two because her mother had divorced her father and married somebody else. And she festered about that for a few years until she came across this truth. I need to forgive my mom. She calls up and they broke down and they cried on the phone together. Fortunate because the mom didn't last that many more years. She was restored in her relationship. She listened to what Jesus said. That's more important than whatever the issue is. They resolve their differences. We must forgive each other. If someone comes to you, you need to say, I forgive you, or please forgive me. We're all at fault in one way or another in our relationships. So what have we learned today? I can summarize all that we've learned in four words. Anger kills, forgiveness heals. Anger kills. Forgiveness heals. Say that with me, would you? Anger kills. Forgiveness heals. Forgiveness will break down that anger, that animosity. The first thing to do is to come to Jesus and admit that we've got anger. We've got issues. Our anger is killing our relationships. We must receive forgiveness, not just for anger, but for all our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that God gives you a clean slate? We need to receive forgiveness for Him. We also have to offer that to others. Clean their slate. It's forgotten. It's over. We must receive forgiveness. We must extend forgiveness. So as you have been listening to this, might have somebody come to your mind? Who is it out there that you need to forgive? You need to make contact with. You need to meet face to face and hug them again and say, I'm sorry. Who is it you need to ask forgiveness of that you've hurt or damaged and you've never admitted it? Break the walls down. Be specific. Anger kills. Forgiveness heals. Aren't you glad there's a healing here? You don't have to go on with your bitterness forever. Christ will heal you of your anger and give you the ability to heal that relationship with that brother or sister. Let's pray. Right now, in the quietness of your own heart and mind, would you say, Lord, help me to forgive so-and-so. Give me the strength and wisdom to go to them and rebuild that relationship, to seek reconciliation. Go and be reconciled, Jesus says. Go and be reconciled. Say, yes, God, I will go and be reconciled. Pray quietly right now in your own heart and seek that reconciliation. Father, thank you that you've forgiven us. Thank you that we need to forgive others as you've forgiven us. Lord, help us to not just receive forgiveness, but to extend forgiveness to those around us, realizing that we've all failed. Help us to cut them a little slack and give them a whole lot of love and forgiveness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I found a quote, came to me on Facebook. There you go, that's a good place for your messages material. Three statements, ready? The first to apologize is the bravest. The first to forgive is the strongest. The first to forget is the happiest. Don't you want to be first in all these things? The first to apologize is the bravest. Be brave and apologize. The first to forgive is the strongest. That's showing strength to forgive. But the first to forget it, leave it in your past, be done with it, is going to be the happiest. That's an unknown source. So I just call that's Facebook. All right? All right. I'm going to ask Don and Beth Johnson to come forward at this time. We've got about 10 minutes left of our service, and I wanted to devote this to a goodbye, a farewell to Don and Beth Johnson. Now, let me begin by saying that they've been to our church, I don't know, close to 20 years, when their children were very small, and they were a Southern Gospel quartet, a boy and a girl and mom and dad. And they won all kinds of awards for their family singing together. They traveled to India. They traveled to China. God really gave them a music ministry. Well, now the kids have grown up, and now it's a duet instead of a quartet. Yeah. They're going to sing a song in a minute. But I thought before we do, maybe several of us, we got microphones handy here, and we've got the video playing so those at home can also join in with us. Before we go have our meal, let's just take a minute and let's thank Don and Beth for the influence they've had on us.